Now, we're talking about the holiness of hope in the first chapter from verses 14 through 25. First, as children of the Father. And notice how Peter says this, that we are holy in the knowledge of the Holy Father. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, and so on. Now you see Peter's line of thought. We are children of obedience. Obedience is to characterize our lifestyle. We're to be holy as God is holy. And the Holy One whom we serve is our Father in heaven. And Peter draws these together here as he describes the holiness of hope. It's holiness in the knowledge of the Father. That is to say, Peter contrasts their former lifestyle after the tradition of their fathers. And as over against the tradition of their fathers, he now talks about the tradition of the Father in heaven. Now, the former lifestyle was heathen, of course. It was a lifestyle that was characterized by lust and by ignorance. That is to say, by desires that were against the law of God for human life, and by ignorance of the Word of God. Both with respect to the kind of life that we should be living, and more particularly with respect to the gospel salvation that enables us to live it. And so he says, you want to be done with that lifestyle. Now this raises a tremendously important question for every single one of us. In our own day, we've become a lot more aware of cultural differences. You know, people who have no experience of any other culture but their own often find it hard to imagine that there can be any other culture. And someone who's had only a monocultural experience, who for the first time goes into another culture, immediately reacts by saying everything that's wrong. Right away, the person starts to say, they're not doing these things the right way. Why don't they do this? How come they do that? This is the craziest place I was ever in. Look what they're doing here. Now, of course, that's a little indication of another cultural experience. You've crossed a cultural barrier. Now, we're not the first generation to experience that cultural shift. It was well known in the Roman Empire because there were different cultures there too. There was a melting pot there. And so people realized there were different customs among different peoples. But we've done so much thinking about it, and we've done so much concentrating on it in social anthropology and social studies and linguistic studies and so on. We've become so much expert in this whole matter of culture and of cultural difference that we've become rather confused on the whole subject. We do appreciate now that Christ can transform any culture. We do recognize now that missionaries don't have the job of exporting Western culture. And we see the great mistakes that have been made by missionaries who have identified British culture or American culture or some other Western culture with the gospel. And we're realizing now that we mustn't do that. And there are, for example, now in our approach to the Islamic community in the United States, which is such a large community, or in Britain where it has grown so large, or in Holland, other parts of Western Europe. How do you relate to someone from the Islamic community? Well, of course, you have to take account of Islamic culture. And we become aware of that and of the need of that. And in a way, that helps us a great deal, and I hope it helps us as Christians. I think even in the United States, the experience of the youth culture of the 60s taught us a lot. You've noticed how when that culture first began to emerge, it was in a way a kind of culture of protest. It was a different style of life. And the young people didn't want to look, act, behave, have a culture like an older generation for which they had lost respect. Well, now we see that many of the elements of that youth culture have now been absorbed into a general culture, and that kind of barrier no longer exists, not at least to the same extent. There's been a kind of melting together of cultures. But now we're discovering that cultures don't always melt, that sometimes they tend to intensify. And now you see the black culture trying to develop as a separate culture. You see an effort to recover all the different ethnic cultures and to reestablish them, have a free Quebec, and so on. You see all these movements. Now, the reason I'm referring to this is that Peter begins to talk about the vain lifestyle of your fathers. Now, when he begins to talk that way, what's he really saying? Well, he's saying that you, as Christians, can't just buy into the culture in which you were raised. You as Christians have to ask questions. You have to say, what kind of culture ought we to be showing to the world as Christians? And as we'll see, Christians have to have enough of community to make culture possible. Because there can't be culture with just a single individual. There's culture only in the fabric and structure of society. And so it's a challenge to Christian individuals in the relationship of the church, in the relationship of the new people of God. It's a challenge for them to show more and more the distinctiveness of a Christian lifestyle. Now, these questions are being asked today. I had the opportunity of attending a meeting over in London in March of the World Evangelical Fellowship, and a meeting jointly with the Continuation Committee of Lausanne. And one of the conferences being held there was on the question of a Christian lifestyle. What is it? And particularly, the whole question of affluence in relation to a simpler lifestyle. Are we taking too much for granted in supposing that in our culture we are going to live with the use of all the means that we have known in the past? Are there elements of materialism in our own culture, in our own lifestyle, that really run counter to the gospel? Are there other practices that we take for granted that are not really... that they don't really correspond to the newness of life in Christ. Now you see, because I do recognize that this is something we must work on together, and I do realize that it doesn't develop overnight. And there's no one man who's going to suddenly emerge and tell us just exactly how to live, you know. Now, I respect the efforts of those who are making contributions in this area, men like Ron Sider and others, who have raised these questions and put them to us and are asking them. And that's a necessary stimulus. But all our early efforts are going to be fumbling, but we have to keep working at it individually and as a community. We have to understand that it wasn't just the people that Peter wrote to. See, I think our attitude to a passage like this is to say, oh, yes, of course, those people Peter wrote to, why, they were coming out of rank heathenism. And obviously, they couldn't continue the same lifestyle they had before. Why, you know, Peter goes on to talk about those parties they used to go to and how their neighbors are pretty rough on them because they won't go to the parties anymore. And you say, sure, you can imagine what those parties were like, you know, Saturnalias, dreadful parties. And of course, that was rank heathenism years ago. Of course, there aren't any parties in Washington, anything like that now, you know. It couldn't possibly be in this capital of the United States, which has been for so many years such a Christian nation. Well, I think you can detect the irony in my words. We've got plenty of rank heathenism all around us here, don't we? And the problem is we've got plenty of rank heathenism built into our own lifestyles, too, that we have to examine and question. So Peter says we're not called to live after the fashion of our fathers, not the traditions that we're accustomed to, but we're called to live by a different standard. And what is it? The holiness of the Father. Now, of course, here Peter is just laying hold of a whole body of teaching in the Old Testament. He's saying the whole thing that made Israel distinctive was that the holy God walked in the midst. And he quotes from the 11th chapter of Leviticus, where God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And then all the ceremonial law was built on that. All the customs that they had of cleanness, I mean ceremonial cleanness, all the washings and bathings and sprinklings and anointings and all the purifications they had to go through, that was all a way of saying that the holy God dwelt in the midst of them. And now, you see, Peter says, we have come into the realities of which they were types. And we are dealing with the God who is holy, morally, ethically holy. And we are therefore called to holiness. Holiness in our thoughts, holiness in our actions, holiness that manifests love in the way in which we deal with others. And Peter goes on to talk about how great that love is going to be. Now, my dear friends, you know, it's happened in the Christian community that we've sort of got the idea that the Puritans had a corner on holiness, and that the books that are about holiness are all published by Banner of Truth. Now, some of you smile, and that shows that you know what I'm talking about. Others of you have never heard of Banner of Truth, which isn't surprising. But there is a publishing company that is going back to print some beautiful classics that have been written in the days of the Puritans. And these classics are focused on holiness, real holiness. The writings of Bishop Ryle, for example. Or go back and read Jonathan Edwards, the greatest thinker America ever produced, many say, in the I think with reason, and read what he writes about the religious affections and how we are to develop holiness, and see how seriously men of God in past ages have taken holiness, holiness of life and thought and word and deed. Well, now, it isn't just a little group of Christians who are into holiness, see? It isn't just churches that may have holiness in the name of the church. We're all called to holiness. We're all called to that sanctification that makes us like our Father who is in heaven. Now, I think you believe that. And I guess maybe the problem is often despair, that we often wonder, how can such holiness be achieved? Jesus says, be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And we say, no such perfection is remotely possible for us. How can we make any progress in holiness? Well, you see, Peter here helps us out by pointing out some things that we need to know in our search for holiness. And one of the things that we need to know is that there is a fashioning process. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye holy. You see, Peter recognizes the dynamics of our living. He doesn't expect us to have instant holiness. He expects us to be fashioning holiness. And the Apostle Paul speaks the same way. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, holiness, therefore, is a process. It's a progress. You grow into holiness. Read what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and you see that. Holiness isn't like a light switch, on or off. Holiness is a matter of growth. It's growing into maturity in the image of Christ. And if you're going to grow holy as God is holy, how will that holiness of God have an influence on you? Only as you know God better, and only as you obey Him more. You see, every act of obedience is a step forward into greater holiness. Every act of disobedience is a step backward that has to be regained, because it is growth. And, you know, the Lord forgives you when you sin. Jesus put it in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And He says, this is the way to pray. So we know that we're going to have to be forgiven day by day. We know we're going to have to sin and be delivered from sin. But you see, as we continue to walk with the Lord, we do make progress. We are drawn closer to Him. We do know Him better. And we mustn't give up on that. And we mustn't be discouraged, because we recognize how central this is for the life of the new people of God. Holy, then, in this fashioning process in all manner of living, and holy in the fear of the righteous Father. because we are traveling on to God's judgment. And I spoke about that the other night. I'm not going to repeat what I said then, but I just mention again that this does not run counter to faith or salvation by grace alone, because we've already seen from 1 Peter in the first chapter what it means. It means that in the day of judgment, our works will give evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Our faith is like gold tried in the fires of testing. And as we're obedient, it becomes evident that we have true faith in the Lord. And therefore, that's why Peter can talk as he does. Because he says, we're journeying on as sojourners to meet the Father. And he says, if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges each man's work past the time of your sojourning in fear. So you see, the one who is the judge is also our Father. And we call on him as Father. And maybe Peter's thinking about the Lord's Prayer here. We pray, our Father which art in heaven. We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if this is all connected with the baptismal ceremony, as it may be, then you see the appropriateness there too. But we grow in holiness as we pray to God for forgiveness, but as we continue to walk in the path of obedience. We are supplicants of the Father's mercy, invoking him, reverencing him, fearing him. And Peter, you notice here, just picks up the Old Testament fear of the Lord and applies it to the New Testament people of God. We still ought to walk in the fear of God. There still ought to be a holy awe of God. We ought to realize that God is the righteous and just God. And I think sometimes we abuse the doctrines of grace if we so emphasize God's forgiveness that we forget the price that had to be paid for there to be forgiveness. And Peter goes on to mention that price, the blood of his own dear son. For how are we redeemed, he said? By what cost? Not silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's what it costs to buy your salvation, see, then you see how serious sin must be. And if you see how serious sin must be, then you see how important holiness must be. You see how important it is that you must triumph over sin. Triumph over sin in the fullness of the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's woven through here the Exodus symbolism, that we are like sojourners, and we're redeemed with the precious blood of as of a lamb. There's the picture of the Passover lamb by which we are delivered from our sins. And when Peter says that we are redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, you see, he's just calling again on the whole background of the Old Testament. If you have no knowledge of the Old Testament, this language doesn't tell you much. But if you know about the sacrifices, then you see what Peter's saying. Peter's saying that there is a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice which works our salvation. That there had to be the shedding of blood, of Christ's blood. He had to die in our place. He had to bear our sins. He had to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These things are all shut up in that one little phrase, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then, finally, in this section, Peter says that through him we are believers in God. Believers, because we know the scope of our redemption. Believers, because we know the cost of our redemption in the blood of Christ. Believers, because we know the sovereignty of God in our redemption. Who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. And then he closes this section in the closing verses of the chapter by emphasizing the importance of the Word of God. Because if you're going to grow in holiness, you're going to have to grow by the Word. And therefore, he says that just as he said earlier, that you're begotten by God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of your salvation is the power of Christ's resurrection. So now, he says, you are begotten by the Word of God. It is the preaching of the gospel. It is the Word of God. For us today, it is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments that are the means of the purifying of our souls. Because it is by this Word that we are begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides. And it is in this way that we purify our souls unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And now you see the beautiful fruits of holiness. The fruits of holiness are genuine love, real concern, real caring. I'm so glad I was able to be present Friday night when Dr. Packer was talking about the characteristics of love and challenging many of you who were there then that we must examine our own lives by the measure of that love. Are we showing unfeigned love of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Are we just putting up a front, or do we really love them? And if it's not a fake, if it's not feigned, if it's genuine, then you see, that is the result of the purifying of our hearts. That is the result of progress in holiness. That is the result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so a good question to keep asking yourself is the question Jim Packer put to you Friday night. How much do you really love your brothers and sisters in the Lord? How much do you really love them, and how much are you faking it? Now, if your heart condemns you, as you heard him, then what's the answer? Well, then you say, how I need to draw closer to the Lord, how I need to walk with him, how I need to know him, how I need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he applies the Word of God to my own understanding, how I need to be a child of obedience, which means it's a Hebrew figure. It's as though obedience had a child and you're it. That is to say, you're characterized by obedience. This is the kind of person you are. This is the lifestyle that you have, all through the perfect grace of Jesus Christ, which is given to you. And Peter ends it all by talking about the longing for God's word that we ought to have. He says, putting in first part of chapter 2, putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile, hypocrisies, endings, all evil speaking. See, these are the things that run counter to holiness. Putting all these things aside, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk that is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. See, we have salvation. It's given to us in Christ, and yet we grow into salvation. And we grow into salvation as we long for the milk of the Word. You know, a little baby, is very demanding when it comes to feeding time. When a baby wants milk, there's no argument. There's a very strong desire. And we who are babes in Christ ought to be yearning for the milk of the Word. We ought to be yearning for that by which we may grow, as it is presented to us in the Scriptures. Well, we'll stop at that point tonight. And I, as you observed, I had to skim along there. I heard Dr. Packer say he was skimming along, and I guess there's no other way you can look at a whole book in 5 nights. But perhaps with the outline, you can go back and see what we have been looking at as we have considered this part of 1 Peter. Now, I'm concluding the lecture at this point, and I thought the wisest thing to do would be to give an opportunity for those who need to leave to do so without embarrassment. I don't want to keep you here long, but I thought we could have a brief time of questions, just 10 minutes of questions till 9 o'clock. But if any of you feel you have to leave, please don't be embarrassed. Yes? Yes, indeed. That's in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Let's see, where is it? Around 42, maybe not. Does somebody know the exact number? Yes, 37. Luke 12, verse 37. Yes?
How do we approach the question of suffering when, as we look around the world at many other Christians, where we are experiencing so little suffering compared to many others. How do we look at that, and how do we desire suffering?
That's a good question. I think all of us have often thought about that, you know, because Peter is writing to people who obviously are enduring a great deal of suffering, and we might say our situation is not at all comparable. A number of things we need to bear in mind. One is that Sometimes, obviously, we don't have much suffering because we don't have much witness. If we were more eager to serve the Lord, we'd have a lot more trouble. We avoid trouble. Nobody likes trouble. Nobody likes harassment. Nobody likes to be unpopular. Nobody likes to stir up enmity or hostility or opposition. And yet, a bold witness for Christ is likely to do all of those things. And therefore, we make our witness a little less bold. That's part of the problem. I certainly see that in my own life. James Kennedy from Florida has said that, in the New Testament times, the believers feared the lifted sword, but in our day, we fear the lifted eyebrow, that we're just not ready to suffer for Christ's sake, even a little bit of scorn. So that's a problem. Now, a second thing is that, of course, it isn't that the suffering in itself is desirable, and it's all in the hand of God, how much He brings to us, and God also blesses us. And sometimes in our Christian lives, we aren't ready for suffering. And God withholds it from us at times, too. Because God, our loving Heavenly Father, meets it out according to our needs, whether we need discipline or whether we need correction or whether our faith needs purging at a certain point. Still another point is something that I did mention in the talk. There are different kinds of suffering. And if a parent, for example, has a child who turns against Christ deliberately, strongly, vigorously, and continues that way for years, that represents real agony for a parent. And it's suffering that comes into one's life for Christ's sake. There are other forms of suffering that we would endure if we were more vigorous in our intercessory prayer. See, if we thought more about the needs of others, and if we were more ready to share and to sacrifice with others, we would have a fellowship of suffering with afflicted saints that sometimes we don't know. What would happen if the white churches of suburban Washington were to take really seriously the needs of the inner city? There would be suffering, to be sure. And I'm not suggesting that it all be one-sided either. But there would be problems. You see, I sometimes wonder if we just have it so good because what we want above everything else is to have it so good. And there are Christians who know a great deal more suffering because they've undertaken a missionary vocation. And the Christians that know a great deal more suffering because they've dedicated their lives to working with the handicapped. There are, and you know, this goes wider than you think. Think of the tremendous job being done by Christians in the nursing profession. Now, you know, nurses keep a beautiful cheerfulness and all, but it's a very wearing, taxing job, and it often isn't a pleasant job, and it's a very difficult job. Think of physicians, and think of a Christian attitude as a physician. And think what a physician can get involved in. Think of lawyers, and fulfilling a true calling as a good lawyer. You see, if we begin to exert a true Christian testimony in the different fields of service, there'll be much more suffering involved, I'm sure. Yes?
You talk about the difficulty of seeing our Christian walk distinctly from our cultural background. Where do you see the most critical blind spots in the churches?
I suppose that the most critical blind spots are not really in the things that we have already identified as evil, but yet have rather decided to tolerate. There are things in the culture that we basically disapprove of, but we have learned to ride along with them. Now, you know, that often happens in the subcultures, in businesses where you're supposed to follow certain practices, you know, and you know that they're not really ethical, but you'll it's less trouble to go along with them. You think you can't always be raising these issues and so on. And yet, I don't think that's where the greatest problems come, probably. I suppose the greatest problems come with the things that we haven't really identified as, in terms of a genuinely evil aspect. I'm thinking of the warnings of Scripture, for example, against amassing wealth rather than viewing it as a stewardship. And here I'm not talking about how many dollars you have. I don't think that's really the point. I think the point is our attitude toward it. See, what are we doing? Are we really being stewards of our money? I don't think, I know there are some Christians who are just wonderful stewards of money. Some Christians have a lot of it, and they're great stewards of it. And some Christians have very little of it, and they're marvelous stewards of it. But a great many Christians really haven't got into that stewardship at all. And that's where those subtle values come in. When you buy a car, what are the points that you're thinking about in purchasing a car? How much do we buy a car as a way of asserting our social prestige or something? Our investments, the houses we live in, the materialism of our age, that's certainly one aspect of our culture, isn't it? Now, other aspects, so all that business of the simplicity of lifestyle, that's the thing you hear most as a critique. And I think there's point in that. John Stott has really developed quite a ministry now in raising these issues as to the growing out of the Lausanne meetings, I think, in part. Now, that's only one aspect, isn't it? How about the music that we listen to? Now, all our older folks have a very low tolerance for the kind of music that the younger generation appreciates. And so you peel people off by age levels in terms of the music that they like. And I realize that I'm culturally conditioned here too, and I have an added handicap because I'm not musically talented at all to begin with. And I realize that all sorts of different musical idioms can be used to the praise of God. And yet I'm not willing to say that there are no norms that apply to music or to the aesthetic life generally. I think there are. And I think Christians have to perceive that. And again, Christians as a community have to build it. Now, I'm being deliberately careful here because I recognize the other side of the coin. That it's easy for us to be culturally conditioned the other way and to say whatever isn't characteristic of our own particular subculture isn't Christian. See? Are there beats of music that suggest different physiological functions? I suppose there are. There's a marching beat that fits in with marching. There are sexual beats that fit in with, I suppose, with the rhythms of intercourse. There are beats that are dragging and funereal that seem to express weariness and so on. Now, obviously, all of the beats of our human body are created by God. It wasn't the devil that invented sex, and you can't say that because a certain beat is suggestive of sexual rhythms that therefore it's illegitimate. You can't say that. But what you must say is that things like that all have to be fitted into a cultural perspective that's Christian. That certain things have their place and other things don't, depending on the situation and how they're used. And you see, what I fear most is a totally uncritical attitude. Or where we just feel compelled to go along with a culture and we're afraid to say anything else. So that while you can recognize elements of genius in the work of Picasso, are you forced to buy the estimate of Picasso that the modern world has? When even Picasso himself is kind of laughing at the people that he's victimizing. I speak with a little more I'm still a rank amateur. I'm no art historian or art critic, but I had some understanding in the arts, if not in music. And you see, I just think that we, in any case, we can't be uncritical as Christians. And we have to consider the whole matter of our lifestyle and the kind of diet we're going to eat, the kind of diet we're going to give our kids to eat. We have to think about the planet we're living on and the resources of the planet. We have to think of how the world is going to be developed. And in our day, we can't just think individually. We also have to think corporately. And that's part of the great problem, that we as Christians, especially in the United States, have not developed corporate means of thinking and talking together. And that's one of the things that I am very glad about with the C.S. Lewis Institute, because it has the desire of working with laymen, and wants to get laymen to talk about the things that they know. Because let's get it straight. You ask me a question, and I try to give a rather halting, stumbling answer in terms of my own personal opinions. But obviously, on a lot of these cultural issues, I'm not better qualified to speak just because I happen to be a student of the Word and of theology. See, it's one thing to know the book. It's another thing to know the culture that you live in. And there are plenty of you people here who know the culture better than I do. And certainly the group here, just think of the knowledge of our culture in this group. Many people from many different backgrounds with many different specialties. Just think how much is right in the room now. And yet how little do we ever talk and share with one another and argue with one another and disagree with one another until we begin to see where some of the patterns ought to emerge as to the kind of lifestyle that we should be showing as Christians. Yes? Yes, the question is, I having mentioned one source of suffering, children who have abandoned the faith, then the question is, can we not claim the promises of God? Can we not regard them as God's elect and therefore claim the promises of God? Of course, we do not know God's secret decrees of election. We do not know those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. We do have promises that we can claim, the promises to us and to our children. But I think we must pray in faith, and I think that keeps us from a total hopelessness. But it still means that there is a great burden of suffering that is borne when a parent sees this. The Lord provides comfort, of course, and as you say, we must still claim the promises and intercede for all our children constantly. Yes. Yes. You see, I think that's very important, that really all suffering, all physical suffering in the life of a Christian constitutes part of the Christian's fellowship with Christ. Because, you see, we do not any longer suffer as believers. We do not any longer suffer in terms of punishment. The Lord has borne our sins in His body on the tree. He suffered for us. And so we have forgiveness of sins, and God does not bring punishment upon us. We are no longer under the wrath of God, and we cannot view our physical suffering as a visitation of God's wrath upon us. Well then, if we do suffer, then we ought to realize that that suffering that comes upon us in God's providence constitutes part of our fellowship with Christ. And therefore, it is the kind of thing that Peter's talking about. Now, in the epistle, Peter makes the distinction often between suffering that we bring upon ourselves by our own sins. And, you know, he says, if a servant does something against his master and the master cuffs him for it, there's no particular virtue in that. He shouldn't have done the thing in the first place. But if he hasn't done anything wrong and the master cuffs him, well then, if he bears that patiently, then you see it depends too how he bears it. If he bears it patiently, then he's showing the what Christian suffering really means. Well, I think what Peter says can also be extended, that sufferings that come upon us, not by our fault. See, all he's saying is some sufferings come upon us by our fault. Now, the master who cuffs his servant needlessly is not necessarily cuffing him because he's a Christian. You see that? He's just cuffing him because he's a mean-tempered master or something. But see, there are a lot of other things that happen to us, not through other men, but through our life in the world, sometimes directly through other men, sometimes indirectly, sometimes just in terms of God's providential ruling of the whole world, that he leads us through a period or a situation of suffering. And in that case, certainly what Peter is saying is that as we bear such suffering patiently, that this is extremely pleasing to God, and that God uses that patient bearing of suffering for a tremendous strengthening of our spiritual lives, and uses it immensely to his own glory. That in the day when the Lord Jesus appears, the fruit of all such suffering will be to the glory of his name. I think we'd better be dismissed now, and thank you for your patience tonight.